It's good to be gathered this morning again, and a blessing to hear how the Lord has blessed your lives this past week. And I don't know why I was so slow to remember one huge answer to prayer that I received. That was very encouraging. You remember that last year I missed my trip to India because of an oversight on my visa. And I had waited a while to apply for this visa this year because I knew that things were sort of in turmoil politically in India, and I'm sort of watching the elections, the outcome. Well, as it turns out, they did not turn out favorably the way you would have expected, at least what's favorable to Christian ministry there. And so I offered my application with a good deal of prayer and carefulness, both to say the truth, but to be judicious and discreet with the help of the agency that I worked through. And this week I got my visa, another 10-year multiple entry visa into India. We don't know whether this is the last year or not. There's a lot of uncertainty about ministry in India. And so I felt like I should have mentioned that to you and should have had you praying with me so you could rejoice with me the same way or in that as well. But so I was greatly blessed by that. I might just take this opportunity to announce another trip that we're planning to India this fall, where the Lowell and I have been planning for some weeks to go. And then just this past week, some unusual fares surfaced for India. And we have been, Larry Byler had served as treasurer for the India, for the Center Missions Committee, and we felt it appropriate to offer to him a trip with us this time. He doesn't know it yet, but he'll probably get in a little more interaction and maybe even some speaking than he thinks. But we are going to move forward with this with the same faith that he'll be provided a visa as well as I was. And so we do look forward to that. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning, I'd like to bring the third part of the series of messages on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. These two verses that I'm going to read to you will not necessarily seem to make sense here at the beginning, but by the end of the message, I hope that you will understand why I have turned to this passage. Those two verses read like this: "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." It's very common for us as humans, when we look at the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, to see them as at cross purposes with each other. And I would just again say that this is one of those messages that I'd much rather discuss this subject in a circle and talk about it, because I think there's so much that I could learn from you. But since that's not the format for this morning, I'll go ahead and preach, and then I hope it stirs in your hearts further interest and a willingness to discuss these things. As you well know, I'm not a very good spoon-feeding preacher because I don't have that. I'm not made that way. And so I hope the things that I say, what will stimulate your thoughts, your ideas, and the ways that these two, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, how that affects you, how that dictates, or how that interrelates to your daily life. It stretches me to make sense out of the idea that there is a sovereign God who is in control over everything, and yet in some ways bends himself to the wishes and the choices of men. I realize that for us as humans, it's pretty easy to want to make a box for things and to put it in there so we understand exactly what's happening, or so we can understand God. And this is one of those cases where it's just very difficult to do that very effectively and come out with answers that I believe are biblical and satisfy us. The affairs of man and the circumstances that surround us and every person are deeply impacted by the choices that people make. That's the free will of man. Some months ago, I had preached a message on on God, His ways, and His acts, and it was a message that was an effort to try to understand the source or the sources of some of the circumstances, particularly the what we have called tragedies in our community over the past year. And I had reduced it to, I approached it from the perspective that there are two kingdoms. And typically and I still am there, that those are two, that is a very important part of the discussion. But I left it there. And not saying, though, in either case, that the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness is in control, particularly. Now, we understand that God is in control, but He's not a puppeteer who manages every move that you and I make. I felt deeply enough about this subject that I preached the same message at Arlington, and after that message, a brother came up to me and said, "But there's a third element that you're missing." Well, he didn't say I was missing it, but he instructed me, and that's the man's choice. The choice of man has its impact on the circumstances around us. And the more I thought about that, the more I realized that is a third component in this, in the events of life that we have to embrace, that we have to at least give some credibility to. And as I looked at that, and I tried to understand it from a biblical perspective, I went back I went back to the scriptures. I went back in my mind to the scriptures and tried to weigh how does that really work, and where do the choices of man really come into the circumstances of and the events of life. I thought back about the Garden of Eden. I thought back before the Garden of Eden, before creation even. How many kingdoms were there before the world was created, would you say? I'm talking now about initially. How many kingdoms would there have been? One, right? There's one kingdom. What initiated the second kingdom? That was the kingdom of light. Was the light the kingdom that existed? Now, what initiated the second kingdom? Rebellion, and that rebellion was a product of a choice that who made? Lucifer. So here we have two kingdoms. And I don't know exactly where in that process creation occurred. Did creation, some would say that Lucifer was created on the sixth day as well, and he may have been, I don't know. But somewhere in the process there, we then had two kingdoms, and then God creates mankind. And as when you look at the situation at the garden, you had now you had some, I would have said in my mind, I would still say that Adam and Eve in the garden initially were members of the kingdom of light. I think that they were given there was something unique and special. There was something, I'm going to say, almost supernatural about Adam and Eve, at least supernatural in the way that we think of natural and normal today. And then Lucifer, in the kingdom of darkness, comes to them and he offers them something. Now, first of all, God had spoken to Adam and Eve. Actually, he spoke to Adam in particular and told him that there are two trees. You can eat of all the trees in the garden but one. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, just the fact that he told Adam that he should not eat of that tree implies that he was giving him a choice. We have heard over and again that God has made us creatures of choice. He's given us a free will. God wants relationship with us. And why didn't God just make a whole bunch of people that just do right, that just serve him? It's because he was going beyond creating puppets. He was creating people with choice. So by offering Adam, or by telling Adam that he would only eat of that, should only eat of, not eat of only one tree in the garden, he was also saying, you can eat of it, but you're going to pay a price if you do. And so here he had the choice. Well, we know what happened. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit and immediately recognized that something had changed. Something had damaged their connection to a holy God. And again, I would just point out that I believe Satan, through the serpent, used covetousness, the same sin that caused him to fall, used covetousness to get Adam and Eve to make this choice. Now, I think it seems to me that here is where human choice was introduced as a major factor in the events of life and how the events of life play out. Now, a lot more could be said and a lot of discussion could be had, but at least at this point, this was now created the fall, and we have been subject now since that time to that choice. However, God, we are not consigned to making only fallen choices just because we are fallen in nature, or because we have been born with a fallen nature, I should say. And I hope to get to the rest, the other side of it, the more positive side of it, just a little later. To me, it just seems like there is like human choice. It's pretty obvious that human choice is a pretty powerful, an extremely powerful component in the events of life and the history of mankind. I don't know for sure how all that plays out. We don't have to understand it all, but that's another thing that brings me rest about saying we don't have to assign everything that happens to the providence of God or the intent of Satan. That we also leave room for the fact there's choice. And there are simply times when God stands back, as he did in the case of Adam and Eve. You may choose, but there will be consequences. I think it's probably absurd for us to try to figure out exactly how all those consequences play out. But I do believe that is a third component that we ought to be thoughtful about. Well, Psalm 103, verse 19, is a blessing to me when I look at how that this world seems to be subjected to the efforts of the enemy to destroy, and the efforts of humans to destroy, and the choices that humans are making that are so destructive. He says, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." And I take a lot of comfort in that. And again, I would emphasize that when he says that his kingdom ruleth over all, I believe it is speaking about an administrator's perspective. He administers, but he is not to blame for everything that happens, particularly the bad things. But he has set himself, he ruleth over all. Pardon me, his kingdom ruleth over all. In today's world, most of you are probably aware that the world is gripped gripped with the reality of people who seem to be to totally disregard the sanctity of human life, who make the world cringe with the barbaric methods they use to carry out their schemes. And I'm speaking about the radical group in Syria and in Iraq. And the world stands by just cringing and wondering what can be done. And it's partly because these people are so overt, and because they are publicizing their insensitivity. That's not even a good word for it. So the governments of the world are trying to figure out, how do we stop this? How do we deal with this? Remember, these are people making choices. And so governments and our president this past week declared some of his ideas on how to stop this. And as a believer, I stand by and I say, how can this carnage go on? How do you ignore this kind of thing? And then I also recognize that this comes into a subject that perhaps I should be addressing a little bit later in the message, but I'm going to just broach it here, that when we see these injustices, our temptation is to say it's time to go after those people. And yet there's something in us that says, that's not for us to say. And yet, so how do we justify the people who are doing it, who will go after them? And one way I come to rest with some of this is that God sets up kingdoms to deal with other kingdoms. God, throughout history, has allowed kingdoms who seem to be godless to judge other, or to deal with other kingdoms that were godless. And I find it sort of interesting that it seems like every time that you have a kingdom rise that seems to be so malicious and so intent on destroying people, that somehow or another God has a way of dealing with that. But I don't see that as the Christian's role. In fairness, now I should give this much background to what I am saying. For those of you who hadn't been here for the other messages, one of the things that I'd struggled with for years, and I've mentioned, was just how do we make sense out of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, until one day it made sense to me that they are not as diametrically opposed, or they are not as much in competition as we think they are. Because, In my humble opinion, our free will is God's stamp of his image in the form of his sovereignty. In other words, the fact that God is sovereign, he stamps his image on us. About the only attribute of God that I can compare our free will to would be his sovereignty now. And I have an aversion to using the word sovereignty for man, but I haven't come up with a better word yet to describe it. Because when we think of sovereign, like I've said before, we think of something that, of someone who answers to no one. And we do. We answer to God. We answer to each other, in fact, if we're in a body. However, there is also a respect that God has for the individual that he will not interfere, he will not impose himself on an individual. If an individual decides to make choices that eternally damn him to eternal punishment, God does not interfere with those choices. Now he makes every effort to bring people back. But he does not forcibly interfere with our choices. And this is why I say that I think this mimics the sovereignty of God, at least in a small way. Since we have been given, in some measure, this image of God that gives us free choice, I would point out to you that choice is not even an option for us. Choice is an obligation. We cannot choose nothing. We will either choose one thing or another. Choice is a little bit like I see belief to be. You cannot disbelieve everything. Because if you say you don't believe something, you are believing something else. When we refuse to choose right, by default, we choose wrong. And of course, like I've told you before, I'm fascinated with how much of life is spent, how many of the laws of our land are to govern how that we overreach or how we intrude on each other's sovereignty, if I may call it that. And you look at Leviticus, you look at the laws of Moses, that's what it is about. Even the Ten Commandments, that's what they address. And and so I think it's important for us to understand that concept, that what we have, what God has given us, is the freedom of choice. He has given us an individuality. He has given us the opportunity and the obligation to choose. One of the ways that the laws of our land recognizes our obligation to choose is this. If a man finds himself in the company of people who are committing a crime, unless he gets himself out of there, even though he has nothing to do with the crime, is considered an accomplice. The laws of our land force us to choose. And we don't have to be actively involved in a crime to be considered a part of it according to the laws of the land. And so the obligation to choose is one that's on us. And we have to face it for what it is. The other thing that I would like to reiterate from the last message that to me is important for us to consider, when we speak about the kingdom of light being a kingdom of choice and the kingdom of darkness being a kingdom of control, it is interesting that typically we have come to see the kingdom of light as sort of a how would you say it's more restrictive. It restricts your choices of what you can do. And a casual observation of the kingdom of darkness looks like there's just all kinds of choices out there for us to engage in, choices for things to do, and so forth. And I would just point out to you that those are both lies of the enemy. And because the kingdom that looks as though it has all the choices is the kingdom that is actually controlling. The kingdom that seems to be restrictive and controlling is the kingdom that leaves you all the choices. And frankly, I bask in that blessing to know that when we choose right, when we are in the kingdom of light, we have the options are the options and the rewards are endless. If you choose the kingdom of darkness, the options and the rewards end in eternal punishment. And I can think of nothing more dreadful than that. Well, I had told you that these things have been stirring in my mind for some years, and then I heard a comment at a funeral that stirred my curiosity. And one reason why I didn't feel comfortable preaching about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man for a long time was because it seemed like there was a piece missing. But when that minister said that at some point everyone has to come under authority, then things began to click for me. Then I said, that's the missing component. That's the component I'd like to look at this morning. Let's look then at Ephesians chapter 5. I have intended these past messages and with the introduction this morning to point out the validity of human choice, the importance of our ability to choose. But now we're going to look at the other side of it. And that is it is our choice. But now it is no longer a choice to just do what we want to do. It's something else. Would someone volunteer? What is the threshold into salvation? What do we need to do to begin the process of salvation, if you don't mind me using the word process?
Believe.
Thank you. Repent. That was the one that I was reaching for. Is this whole idea that now, for us, you see, we have a fallen nature. And the only way that we are rescued from our fallen nature is when we repent of that. And so that becomes the threshold into a process of salvation. And so this is what this minister meant when he said that at some point, all of us must come under authority. So no longer, we have the right to choose is right. But there is God asks of us then to give up our power to choose, our right to choose, before we can enter the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Are you with me? So all of what I've said about us being humans, you know, beings of choice is correct. But for us to enter the kingdom of God, we have to bend our hearts and receive his provisions. Now, how are his provisions made possible? What did Jesus do? Jesus himself had a will. Jesus himself had the power of choice. Well, what happened? Before the foundation of the world, God had designed a plan. And this plan is a plan that we are reaping the benefits of today, but it came at a great cost to someone, and that was our Lord. And we, in a very small way, perhaps, can mimic what our Lord did. In fact, we are called upon, in Philippians chapter 2, we are called upon to bend our hearts, just like our Lord did. And it becomes incumbent on us to now come under that authority. And I'd like to just read a number of verses here. I won't be able to address the whole chapter here, obviously. But in verse 1 and 2 that I had read earlier, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now, the word sacrifice here, I typically thought of sacrifices as something that you do. You take the animals and you sacrifice them, and that's your offering to God. But there is an element of sacrifice that we often don't think of, and that is that it costs. If you actually sacrifice something, it costs you something. That's why they sold animals at the temple. They sold, for the very poorest of people, they sold turtle doves, I believe it was. Because that's what they could, but they still had to buy it. They had to pay it. David had said, when someone wanted to give him something, he said, "I will." The exact words escape me now. But the idea was that I will not give something to God that doesn't cost me something. And so here, this is our Lord now, who gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor. And then, in these following verses, I won't have time to address them, but if you stop and look at each of these sins that he mentions, they are ways that people express their power over others. You take, for example, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking. You know, what's that? What is foolish talking and jesting? What's the point of that? Usually it's to demonstrate something about yourself. It's a way that people have of imposing themselves on others. I mean, we don't often think of it that way, but that's the best I can describe it. Because you want to be seen as the funniest or the dumbest, or, I mean, not the dumbest, but the funniest, or the, you know, said the funniest thing. And it's an effort to impose ourselves on other people. What I find very interesting is that then in the very last part of verse 4 is the antidote to filthiness and jesting. It says the giving of thanks. It says turn that focus somewhere else and not on yourself. And that's what thanksgiving is. It's turning the focus elsewhere. In verses 14 through 21 then, He says, I'm going to read those verses and make a few comments before I move on. In verse 14, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, he is addressing this whole question again of church life. And this morning when Brother Lowell spoke about church life, this is one of the things I thought of immediately. It was just, this is part of, if you're going to participate in church life, there is going to be surrender to each other. And I would just observe that the more we surrender to each other, does that mean we become mindless? Does that mean that we submit ourselves to the control of other people? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that the more that we submit our hearts, the deeper we walk with each other in fellowship and in the grace of God and in the image of our Lord. Then in verse 25, it embarks on a brief discussion that I think is such a beautiful rendering of how husbands and wives ought to live and love and respect each other. And by the way, those of you who are married know how crucial it is to submit to each other, to come under the authority of each other. Is that a good term? I know typically we say that the woman comes under the authority of the man, but here we are taught, this passage speaks very explicitly to the husband, and he is not talking here about a man who is a ruler over, but he's entreating us as men to treat our wives the way that Christ has treated the church, has provided for them. So that means in sacrifice. That means in giving, endless giving. And so you hardly get the picture here of a woman that has to be subjected to the unreasonable demands of her husband. Now, I'm not here discussing all of the fine details of that, because I realize that, yes, there is blessing in submission, but I'm simply saying that I just think sometimes we don't quite understand this passage and don't dwell long enough on the husband's responsibility to love his wife and to demonstrate the kindness and the love that he ought to. Because he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And again, anytime we give ourselves in sacrifice, we are relinquishing in some measure that sovereignty that God has given us. The whole question of non-resistance is another area that this influences us. And we may not say this, we may not say it in this way generally, but I think that the whole idea of giving ourselves, of not taking vengeance, of not going after the person who hurts us and offends us, is our way of submitting ourselves to him. Maybe I should just say it this way. That last time I had mentioned the fact that we have the power through forgiveness to neutralize the evil effects of someone who has imposed his sovereignty on us. And what, if I can say it in the way that if I can explain it, as I see it, when someone imposes himself on us in a way that was inappropriate, there is something that he sort of robs of us, he or she sort of robs of us. So when we're intimidated by someone, it's because that part that God has given us, that is us, that is our sovereignty, has somehow been compromised. Now, when we forgive somebody, we simply acknowledge that we release that person. We give that up. We give up our right to our sovereignty. And that's what is absolutely crucial as a body. And so sometimes, especially in a body like ours, it can feel like we're telling each other what to do. Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. Well, here is the point that I'd like to make, is that as we learn to receive and surrender our God-given right to be who we are, to be ourselves, and to blend with the body, we are fulfilling, I believe, the mandates of our Lord. We are fulfilling the mandates of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, if you please. So those are just some ways that it works out, and there'd be certain ways that this could be developed much better than I am this morning on how this applies to church life. But it's giving up that peace that has been so precious that God has given us. He's giving us, we are asked to give that up. And so the question for you and me is, are we willing to do that? Or when someone helps us, when someone instructs us, when someone exhorts us, do we just simply see that as someone trying to overpower us and tell us what to do? By the way, the Apostle Paul hints a lot at the freedom of choice of mankind because of how much he tells people how to live. And if you wouldn't have a choice of how you live, he wouldn't be telling us those things. The same way with the commandments. There's another area that is much deeper and perhaps quite a bit more controversial, and I'm just gonna tap it lightly because I'm not in a position, don't have the time, and I'm not in a good position to really deal with it at length. That is the question that's raised in Romans 9 about election and about my point is this, that we are all given, that we have the right to choose. We can choose. But he uses two examples in Romans 9 that have left me a bit frustrated, or a little, have asked to ask questions about. And that is the example of Pharaoh and the example of Esau. How do we deal with that? Okay, we're humans. We have free choice. We don't believe in predestination that says that you are condemned eternally to go to hell, and that you will be saved whether you like it or not. We don't come out there. We don't have that. We don't take that position. And if you isolate just that short passage about Esau and Pharaoh, a casual look at those can make it look like that's what God is saying. But look at the context of that passage. The Apostle Paul begins chapter 9 speaking about his longing that Israel would come back to the Lord. So if that's the context, you see, now Israel is predestinated. You understand that? They were predestined to be the children of God. Did God, however, refuse them the right to choose differently? Well, not according to that passage. According to that passage, it's pretty obvious that he allowed them to choose differently. It seems to me that to do justice to that passage, you're going to have to embrace the fact, yes, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He said he hated Isaac, and I mean Esau. That's the way the Apostle Paul puts it in his writing. But he does not say that they were stripped of their right to choose. It looks like it made it pretty difficult. But if you look at the narrative with Moses and Pharaoh, Moses presented a question. And Pharaoh had to make a decision. Now, I don't say that I've got this all figured out, but I think we don't do justice to the passage to say that the Israelites could choose to do wrong, but Pharaoh and Esau could not choose to do right. Now, so much for that. But I think that's if you take that in context. The time is here that I need to close. The thing that I would like to leave with you this morning is just that while you and I have been given the right and the obligation to choose our path, to choose the things that we do, unless we learn to relinquish that right and come under the authority of our Lord and our brothers and our sisters. I'm not predicting your salvation as to your response on this, but I am saying that we set ourselves up to lose a lot of blessings the more that we insist on being our own person, the more that we insist that our sovereignty is non-negotiable and that we cannot or that we will not bend to the wishes of another. Let's kneel and pray. Our Father in heaven, today again we just pause with gratitude for having called us to be your children. We want to walk in light, and that light that you call us to walk in doesn't always seem easier or a blessing initially. But we thank you that you've proven over and over again that submitting ourselves to the dictates of your will and your wishes are really the way to freedom and to joy and blessing. We ask your blessing on all of our hearts as we ponder these thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.